I am Buzz Khan, and this is the second in the series of the Feast of Israel and the Feast to Come. And tonight is on the second of the feast, the Feast of Shavuot, or Pentecost. There are a number of places that you can find the proscriptions for the Feast of Israel. This is one of the several, perhaps the simplest of them. Exodus 23:14, 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me, says God. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Passover. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Then celebrate the Feast of Harvest, or Bikurim. Shavuot, with the first fruits of the crops. Bikurim means first fruits. With the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. And then celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. That's the fall feast, when you gather in your crops from the field. Sukkot, or booths, which we'll do next week. And those of you that can't be here, you can read through your scriptures, and particularly read John 7 to 11. Maybe you'll need some help from your Jewish friends and neighbors about how Sukkot is celebrated, and that will help you understand what Jesus is saying and doing in the Gospel of John when he celebrates that 8-day festival. So here is one of the proscriptions for the celebration of the 3 pilgrim feasts. Then if you'd look at Deuteronomy 16:9. First one there, read it. 9 and 10.
You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you first put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of the Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you.
So here you get the 7 week, the counting of the 7 weeks, the 50 days, the period between Pesach, Passover, and the day of Pentecost. And again, we could look at a number of other places. Oh, look at look at Leviticus 23:4, the one we started with on Monday. Leviticus 23:4. Let's start at 23:15. From the Sabbath of Passover week, where the first part is about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover. So at verse 15, from the day after the Sabbath, now that's the Sabbath of Passover. Passover lasts 8 days. There's always a Sabbath in between the 8 days. And it's on that Sabbath, you remember Jesus was put to death as the Passover lamb, raised from the dead the day after the Sabbath of that Passover week. That's the day that we begin to count the 50 days. He rose on the day of the first fruit of the first fruit season, the beginning of the barley harvest. And you'd count the 50 days from that point. So Jesus is indeed the first fruits. And we looked at that passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul speaks of Jesus being the first fruits. Now we're going to move to Pentecost. Who's going to be the first fruits? The 3,000. That get baptized in Acts 2. So from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks, count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. And that then would be the first of the wheat harvest and a time of celebration. So what do we celebrate? Well, we celebrate at this time, of course, the harvest. We also celebrate a number of other things, and we'll get to them in just a moment. I'll share with you a little of the Jewish tradition in regard to this date. First, I would like to pray, as I started the other evening with Luther's Catechism. the conclusion to the Ten Commandments. Would you pray with me? O God, you warn that you will punish all who break the commandments. May we fear your wrath and not disobey you. We thank you for promising grace and every blessing to all who keep these commandments. Help us to love and trust you and gladly do what you command. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Before we move into Pentecost, those of you that were here Monday night, what'd you learn about Passover? What'd you learn that stuck with you, significant? Well, that takes care of Monday night. Huh? You all want to leave now, or you want to try again? Okay. Say it again.
The significance of yeast as
the significance of yeast.
Evil.
Yeast as leaven as representing sin or evil because it's so pervasive. Yeah. Okay.
Essene men could carry water.
Yes, because they were for the most part monastic. Yeah. Yes.
Probably some of the Egyptians put the blood on their doorposts, saying that the.
Yeah, I sure like to believe that. Yeah. Especially when it says that there were other people that followed with them during the Exodus. You know, which makes me assume that perhaps some Egyptians did accompany them. Yeah. What else? Yes.
I thought one of the most interesting things was the Hebrew way of learning, which is the example. And I love the 12 tribes, the rocks.
The 12 stones.
When every child walks by, the mother says, what is that? Or he says, what is that, Dad? And he explains the story. So it's a storytelling.
Passover, we have the four questions. One of the kids that gets to ask the four questions. Why is this night different? Why on this night do we recline? Why do we only eat unleavened bread for this 8 days? Why do we eat bitter herbs on this night and dip them twice? Those are questions designed to be TLOs, teaching learning opportunities, just like the stacking up of the 12 stones at the River Yarden, the Jordan, so that when your sons walk by here, they will ask you, what do these stones mean? That's the biblical method for education. To put it in the words of Lawrence Richards, who taught biblical education at Wheaton College for many years, you set a hook first before you look at the book, and then make sure at the end there's a took, something that people can take away with them that will be life-changing for them. Pick up his book on creative Bible teaching, Lawrence Richards. Don?
Helpful for me was to be reminded that Pesach has four cups of wine, two prior, two after the meal.
Yes.
The third cup of wine is the cup of redemption.
Yes.
Which is the time at which our Lord lifted the cup.
The very cup that Jesus uses. Yes. Okay. If you don't now have a Passover meal in your congregation, see if you can't get one started. I think they're terribly important. Primarily, not just to help you understand what Jewish people are doing at Pesach, but that you have a deeper understanding of what Jesus was doing at the Last Supper and the impact it has for the sacrament of Holy Communion. Sharon?
That Judas left before the meal was complete.
Yes.
Cutting himself off from the community in the process of just leaving the table.
Yes, when Judas left the table without completing the full meal deal, he, in effect, cut himself off from Israel as prescribed in Exodus and Leviticus. Well, you picked up quite a bit, yes.
The breaking of the matzo and the hiding of the hawk.
Yes, and I was sorry that I didn't finish that up before everybody while everybody was still in the room. Your Jewish friends and neighbors do not really know why they use three pieces of matzah. Why the centerpiece is removed, broken in half of it hidden, and redeemed at the end of the meal. Because there is no clear source for that tradition. Moshe Rosen of the Jews for Jesus movement is convinced that it's because it was a development of the early Jewish Christian church and represented the middle piece, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, break the body, hide half, redeem it, the end of the meal, at the time of the cup of redemption. So it may be that for 1900 years, Jews observing the Passover are carrying remnants of a Jewish Christian practice from the first century. Keep in mind, folks, the early church was totally Jewish. Sorry about that. You thought it was Norse? Mm-mm. A message would never have gotten out. Quick geography lesson. Israel. What's up here?
Turkey.
Turkey. What's beyond?
Europe.
Europe. What's out here?
Asia.
What's down here?
Africa.
What is this?
Asia.
Crossroads of the world. The only land bridge connecting three continents in the world. The playing board of world history, ancient history and even today, takes place in the only bridge connecting three continents. Now I've complained that God, if he had only let Moses go this way, we could have had the oil and the Arabs could have had the trouble. But what was the promise to Abraham? You are
descendants.
What?
Your descendants.
To have descendants, seed, and land, this land, and why? Blessed to be
blessing.
A blessing. So by being here at the crossroads of the world, Israel, small in number, could thereby be a blessing to the rest of the world. Not bad planning, huh? Where were I? How we celebrate Shavuot? Because it is the harvest season, the first harvest season, and we gather in the barley, therefore we have two loaves of bread like we do on the Sabbath. We have two loaves of bread that are brought as an offering to the temple, at least at that time when the temple was still standing. We will also honor God for all of God's great gifts. The fact that Israel arrived at the Sinai, and we still don't know where that is, the traditional Yebel Musa, the Mount of Moses, the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, may or may not be. About a year and a half ago in Biblical Archaeology Review, there was an article entitled, "Will the Real Mount Sinai Please Stand Up?" There are at least 7 and possibly 9 different mountains that classify. The reason the traditional mountain doesn't qualify is there are absolutely no artifacts ever found there, no evidence that any mounts of people other than the monks of the first few centuries of our era ever lived there. There are other sites at which there are far more artifacts that and also would accommodate the fact that Moses went up and down the mountain twice in one day. Pretty tough to do at Yebel Musa, but quite possible to do at several other sites. So, Mount Sinai, and isn't it neat that we don't know which is the real mountain, and the Jews have never particularly observed that location. It is not important wherever it was, but what was important is what happened there, and that's the giving of the Torah. Horrid translation of Torah is law. So every time you read that in your Bible, put a slash through it, because it's a bad translation for us today in our culture. Why? What do you think of when you think of law?
Legal system, government.
Legal, government.
Violating
rules, law. Violating regulations. When I was a boy in San Pedro, California, where I grew up, there was only one synagogue, the conservative synagogue, and on that wall, where the pretty picture is over there, on that wall was a photograph, a massive picture photo of the upper portion of the body of Michelangelo's Moses, you know, with the long flowing hair and the long flowing beard, and that was my image of God. And I don't know where I got the idea. I know I didn't get it from my parents, and I doubt if I got it from the rabbi, but somehow I had the idea that God was a spoiled sport, didn't want us to have any fun, so he gave us 10 rules, that things we couldn't do. And every time I mention that, I see on people's faces that they've had a similar experience. Huh? Am I the only one? No. Somehow we get this notion. The Hebrew word for Torah legitimately was translated nomos into Greek, because the Greeks had the same meaning. But we don't have that meaning today. The word literally means point the way, which means to give direction, instruction. The word does not mean law. It means instruction, direction in the way to live your life. God gave us the Torah, and we Jews translate that, apply that in a number of ways. The Torah can be the Ten Commandments. The Torah can be the 613 Levitical laws, including the Ten Commandments. The first commandment of which is, those of you that were awake Monday night, what? No, first commandment of the 613, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply is the first of the 613. Torah can be the first five books, or it can be the whole of the Tanakh, the whole of the scriptures, that is the First Testament. And it can also be the whole of the Tanakh and the oral tradition that God supposedly gave to Moses along with the 10 words on the mountain. So we celebrate the giving of the Torah at Sinai, and we celebrate this harvest. And that's all part and parcel of what goes on. So we have the two loaves of bread, and then we eat kreplach. You Germans can handle that one. Kreplach. Kreplach is a three-sided dough, three-cornered dough, triangular dough filled with meat and potatoes, and some say it's a Jewish ravioli. But anyway, it has three points to it to represent the three divisions of the scriptures. We have the first five books. We have the writings and the prophets, the three divisions of scripture. So it represents the three of those, and it also represents the three patriarchs, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And it also represents that Moses was the third born. Okay. So this three-cornered kreplach becomes one of the things that Jews will eat at that time. And at meals when they aren't eating that, because it has meat in it, and you never mix meat with milk, you have milk products the rest of the time, because milk represents the food that God provides in the Torah, the food by which we survive, the land of milk and honey. And the milk is representative then, or symbolic, of the giving of the commandments. So it becomes a great celebration, an important celebration that focuses on all of that. Now, with that kind of a background, we can take a look at Acts chapter 2 and see what's going on there in the one event of this celebration that we find in the New Testament. think I missed mentioning that it was the, it tells us in Exodus, it was the third month when they arrived at Sinai. Did I say that? It was the third month they arrived at Sinai. So they left Egypt the morning after the Passover, and they arrive at Sinai the third month. So we assume, guess what? 50 days. So that the first real Pentecost happens when the Torah is given at the mountain. See what else I forgot. Oh, we read Ruth. We read the book of Ruth. What's the connection?
Harvest.
Harvest time. Sarah. Beautiful story about harvest. What else is it a story of? What's the... Everybody knows the key passage in the book of Ruth? What? Sounds like Pentecost all over again here. One person. One person. What is it? Whither thou goest, I will go. Who speaks the words? Naomi speaks the words. No, Ruth speaks the words. Ruth speaks the words to her mother-in-law, who is a Jew. Ruth is not. She is a Gentile. And she says, your God will be my God. And so we read not only because it's the harvest, but because it also is a statement of faith that in better moments, Jews would like to have Gentiles be able to speak those words. And also, what happens in the book, what do we learn about the book of Ruth? Ruth becomes the ancestress of?
David.
And therefore, because of David, also of?
Jesus.
Yeshua. So she becomes an ancestor of both. So the book of Ruth is read because of the connections to harvest and the connection to David. And tradition has it that David died on Shavuot, on Pentecost. So it becomes also a celebration of David having been king. Well, all of that involved in the celebration that you read about in Acts 2. And I'm going to read to you, as I did Monday night, from, yes, the Jewish New Testament. Dr. David Stern, a Jewish Christian like myself, has put this together. It's a single person's translation. I think he's done a remarkable job. He has done a commentary to go with it that's about three times that large. If you're interested, I'm sure your bookstore, local religious bookstore, can get it for you. What he's done in here is to utilize Hebrew or Jewish words in appropriate places because he wants people to catch the Jewish flavor of the New Testament. The festival of Shavuot arrived, and the believers all gathered together in one place. Now, who were these people? You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 15, there was a group now numbered at 120. They set one of the sacred numbers, 12, multiplied 10 times, another sacred number. So we have 120 believers. Perhaps that includes the 12 or the 11, and now the 12th has been added, or maybe it doesn't. Now, watch for the connections to Sinai. Suddenly there came a sound from the sky like the roar of a violent wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. We also, of course, read Exodus 19 and 20 on Shavuot. And if we had taken the time to do that, you would have remembered that there was the sound that they heard in the from the heavens when God spoke. The bat kol, the voice of God. Then they saw what looked like tongues of fire. On the mountain, God appears in fire, which separated and came to rest on each one of them. So now the fire, rather than being all over the mountain, now the fire in this room is touching or being seen as touching each individual. It separated, came to rest on each of them. They were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh. The Holy Spirit is nothing new in the New Testament. Holy Spirit is all over the First Testament. There, in fact, nothing new in the New Testament that you cannot get from the First. The connections are all there. That's why you have footnotes in your Bible, folks, to cause you to look back into the First Testament and see the connections. In Hebrew, we call it Midrash. You look at previous texts to understand the text you're looking at. In order to help you understand your New Testament, you keep going back to the First Testament, follow through those footnotes, find out what it says, and you make the connections yourself. The Ruach in Hebrew means breath, wind, air. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. It was the wind that was over the face of the waters in the Genesis story. In Greek, it's what? Pneuma. You ride your car on pneumatic tires, air-filled tires. Okay? So the Greek word pneuma, which means breath, air, wind, same thing. Jesus says you know not whence it comes or where it goes, but you know its presence. And they began to talk in different languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. Now there were staying in Jerusalem religious Jews from every nation. Remember, it's a pilgrim festival. Josephus tells us that at times in the first century, when he was alive, Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that there were 1 million to 1.5 million pilgrims that would come into Jerusalem. Some think he was exaggerating. Others say, no, it looks like an accurate figure. When they heard this sound, a crowd gathered, and they were confused because each one heard the believers speaking in his own language, Greek dialectos, their own dialect. Totally amazed, they asked, how is this possible? Aren't all these people who are speaking from the Galilee? Geography lesson. Upper Israel is the Galilee. The Galil means circle. It's the highlands, the high country, the mountain country up there. Beautiful, lush country. Those that have been there know how lovely that is. And then the central portion in here was Samaria, Shomron, where the Samaritans lived, the hated Samaritans because of the inbreeding that had taken place. And then to the south is Judah. The tribe of Judah and Benjamin settled there. And the Judahites were the ones who were the predominant population in and around Jerusalem because they were, for the most part, the Sadducees, who at the time of Jesus were the religious group in power. And so the Judahites, Sadducees, were primarily in control. If you were a religious person of that nature, that would have been the place to live. And if you did, of course, you thought very poorly of the cosmopolitanites that lived up north. What is it? What is Galilee called? Galilee of the Gentiles. Why? Because there were people from all over the world living there. People of all, perhaps, races, of many different languages, living in the Galilee. We think of the fishermen as being country bumpkins, don't we? The truth probably is that they spoke no fewer than 3 and maybe 6 languages. They would have had to have spoken Greek in order to get along business-wise. They would have spoken either Aramaic or Hebrew as the common language, Hebrew for their religious language. Those that say that Aramaic was the predominant language, I think, are wrong, because less than 10% of the archaeological discoveries of the last 50 years have been in Aramaic. Almost everything's been in Hebrew. Okay? So Hebrew is the common. How many languages over the cross when Jesus was crucified?
3
What were they?
Hebrew,
Greek, and Latin. Yes. You would have had to have been multilingual. I missed something? It figures. They would have had to have been multilingual. Simply no other way. These were not country bumpkins. In fact, where do you suppose James, John, Peter, and the other fishermen did most of their business? Well, the Romans where? Where's the biggest market? In Jerusalem. Sure. Terrakae, which was right next to Capernaum, Terrakae is the Greek word for dried fish. They caught thousands and thousands of pounds, you'd love it, Jim, thousands of pounds of fish out of the Galilee. Okay, what do you do with it? You dry it and ship it. Where's the market? It's up in Jerusalem. Who lives there? All the wealthy folks. It's the pal. How, you remember who recognized Peter and John the night Jesus was being tried?
The kitchen maids
recognized them. Why? That was their business. They shipped fish to Jerusalem. Oh. You see, you have to think Hebrew. You look for the subtleties in the story. Don't think like a Greek or a German. Think Hebrew. This is storytelling by master storytellers. It's another reason God didn't choose the Norwegians. I married a Dane. Fortunately, she's not here to get on my case, but anyway.
How long are you going to be here?
Probably not long. And they ask, how is it that we hear these country bumpkins speaking in? So it must have been his apostles who were doing the speaking. And if you count the languages, there are, I think, 15 listed there. And if there were 12 apostles, I wonder if it was the 12 who were speaking, a couple of them out of both sides of their mouth. How is it that we hear them speaking in our own languages about the great things God has done? Amazed and confused, they all went on asking each other, what does this mean? Others made fun of them, said they've just had too much wine. Then Kepha, that's Hebrew for rock, you remember Simon, was named Peter, yeah. You remember where he was named? See, if you make the connections, there is no geographical place name that is unimportant in the New Testament. Where were they standing when Jesus renames Shimon the rock? Where? At Caesarea Philippi, which sits at the toe of the 9,000-foot granite monolith called Mount Hermon, at the beginning of the going down river. That's what Yarden means. The Jordan is the going down river. Descends from this point to the deepest hole in the world into hell, 1,300 feet below sea level, 18 miles from Jerusalem. Okay? And it's at that point that Jesus first says, I must go up to Jerusalem to suffer and die, but he goes into the bowels of the earth before he goes up to that point. And he renames Shimon the rock at the foot of this mountain. Kepha stood up with the 11 and raised his voice to address them. You Judeans and all of you staying here in Jerusalem, let me tell you what this means. Listen carefully to me. These people aren't drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Come back at 3 in the afternoon. They'll all be smashed. I love that line. You know? They aren't drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from Yoel. Adonai says, in the last days I will pour out from my spirit upon everyone. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my slaves, both men and women, will I pour out from my spirit in those days. They will prophesy. I will perform miracles in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, thick smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon blood before the great and fearful day of Adonai comes. And then whoever calls on the name of Adonai will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Yeshua from Nazareth was a man demonstrated to you to have been God by the powerful works, miracles, and signs that God performed through him in your presence. You yourselves know this. This man was arrested in accordance with God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, and through the agency of persons not bound by the Torah, you nailed him on a stake and killed him. Wouldn't you love to see this one on a replay? No. But God raised him up and freed him from the suffering of death. Impossible that death could keep its hold on him. For David says this about him from Psalm 16. I saw Adonai always before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. For this reason my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, and my body too will live on in the certain hope that you will not abandon me to Sheol or let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will fill me with joy by your presence. Unquote. Brothers, I know I can say to you frankly that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Got the connection? Hey, we're celebrating the death of David. Therefore, since he was a... Oh, did you know David was a prophet? What's a prophet?
Proclaims the word of God.
Proclaims the word of God. Forth teller rather than foreteller, or at least forth teller primarily. It may turn out to be cause and effect and therefore forth telling. But a prophet is one who tells it like it is in the vernacular of my time. Okay? And he was speaking in advance about the resurrection of the Messiah, that it was he who was not abandoned in Sheol and whose flesh did not see decay. David's obviously did. So his prophecy could not have been about himself. That's the argument. That's typical Jewish midrash. God raised up this Yeshua, and we are all witnesses of it. Moreover, he has been exalted to the right hand of God, has received from the Father what he promised, namely the Ruach HaKodesh, and has poured out this gift which you are both seeing and hearing. And then he goes on to quote David again. And verse 36, therefore let the whole house of Israel know beyond doubt that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Yeshua whom you executed on a stake. On hearing this, they were stung in their hearts. And they said to Kepha and the other emissaries, brothers, what should we do? Teshuvah in Hebrew means turn around and go the other way. Repent. When we get to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, we'll be talking more about the Hebrew concept of Teshuvah. Turn from sin, return to God, and each of you be immersed on the authority of Yeshua the Messiah into forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh. And then it goes on to talk about the 3,000 that were baptized that day. Now, David is obviously a Baptist. There's no way you could have gotten 3,000 people in and out of water in Jerusalem. The pool of Siloam simply would not have provided that. I'm convinced the only way it could have been done was the same way the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost in Egypt that night of the Passover, with a hyssop branch or something else would have been the only way that I can imagine that that could have been accomplished. Well, what connections do you see between Sinai and Pentecost in this event? We've talked about some. Let's repeat them. Review them.
Fire.
Fire.
Wind.
Or wind.
The wind or the sound.
Connection between David and Sinai.
connection with David. What's transforming these people? The new covenant, the new Torah, that comes through the Spirit. It was the Spirit that gave us the first Torah. Now it's the Spirit that brings the Torah into the hearts of people. Jeremiah 31, 31. Look at it. Somebody read it.
The days are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
Go on.
Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
How have you understood that text in the past? How have you understood it? Where has it related to you in the church? How have you been taught that that passage is connected to Christianity?
Prophecy of the Christ to come.
What?
The prophecy of the Christ to come.
Prophecy of the Christ to come. So, it has been completed. We still have to teach. Not everybody knows. So in a sense, it has. And in another sense, it has not. It's a prophecy that has been partially completed, like so many, but not fully so. Is that okay? Isn't that true of most of the prophecies? The swords have not yet been turned into plowshares. That's why Jews will say you Christians are wrong. When you apply those prophetic passages as if they were already fulfilled. Huh? And then the other thing that gets distorted with this passage in Jeremiah 31:31 is it gets applied to the Christian church. But who does it say it's for? For the house of Israel. So it has not yet been completed in terms of God's purpose and intent. Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36:24. Keep your fingers nimble. 36:24. Somebody read 24 through 26.
For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh.
Go on, next verse.
And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances.
Okay. Got that? Now listen to 2 Corinthians 3:3. Paul, Shaul, writes, You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Okay. Saul continues to use First Testament language at every step of the way. In fact, he continues to observe the Pentecost. Look at Acts 20, verse 16. Acts 20:16. First one there, read it.
For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost.
I fear that there are, in many occasions, the Christian church has not adequately and properly represented what goes on in the New Testament. Paul did not become a Gentile. Paul continues his Jewish practices, uses Jewish language. Where does he go? We looked at the text the other day. Where does he go when he enters Philippi or any other community? Where's the first place he goes? To the synagogue. If there is no synagogue or if it's on the Sabbath, he goes to the
marketplace,
to the riverside, because it's there where the mikvah, the places of ritual bathing are taking place. Paul continues to take the gospel to the Jew first, which is exactly what he said must be true in Romans. Paul always goes to the Jew, and he continues to go back to Jerusalem for what purpose? Acts 15, to settle the problem we looked at this morning over what is going to be required of Gentiles who are now going to become, who are become believers in Yeshua as the Messiah of the Jews. He goes back to make determination to take back the offering that has been given from elsewhere. He goes back to celebrate the pilgrim festival of Pentecost. Paul not only doesn't cease to become a Jew, he becomes more of a Jew than we ever saw him before, even though he claims in the Philippian letter we're looking at that he was a Hebrew among Hebrews, a Pharisee among Pharisees. He does not cease to be a Jew. And he continues to bring the gospel to the Jewish people in a Jewish form. And we need to pay attention to that as we read our scriptures. Otherwise, you're going to miss an offer. He does not cease to be a Jew. And he continues to bring the gospel to the Jewish people in a Jewish form. And we need to pay attention to that as we read our scriptures. Otherwise, you're going to miss an awful lot of what's going on. And Jesus said the same thing. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am certain that he said, I am Torah. Because that's what Torah is, the way. What were the Christians first called? People of the
way.
Of the way, of the Torah.
Five of seven. The staff meeting's at seven.
Okay, we have about 10 minutes left. Okay. What connections with the feast to come, if any, that you've seen? Make any connections at all? Anything that you can see that we can project forward and say, wow, we'll get to what?
The ingathering of all nations, like
the harvest, first harvest. We've got 3,000 on this day, the first fruits of what will become, some say, well over 1 million in the before the first century ends. In 70 years, what else? Jesus says in the Passover, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you at the great banquet. And as some of you left the other night, I was talking about the fish barbecue we're going to have, Leviathan. Jewish tradition is Leviathan, who represents evil, the demonic forces of the world, will be barbecued for the great feast. Well, it makes sense, you see. Desert people have a great fear of the sea. And so the sea monster, Leviathan, was the symbol of chaos, symbol of demonic power. Read the portions, Job 40, and see what Leviathan is all about. And then you'll pick up some of the idea. In fact, look at a concordance. There's only about five places where we find Leviathan, but you'll catch enough of the flavor to realize why the tradition developed the way it did. So at the great messianic feast, we cook the demon. We cook the evil out of the world. Let me see what else I forgot. Well, let's stop there. Questions, feelings, thoughts, arguments, protestations. Pardon me?
What about the second half of the prophecy that Peter quotes from Joel? The moon being turned to blood.
Okay. As the signs performing miracles in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and thick smoke. If you follow that through, you find the book of Revelation. We're going to get that in the end times. I think Ezekiel uses the same symbols and signs to talk about the end. Remember what happened the day Jesus was crucified? Sky turned black. You know why the sky turns black in that part of the world? The winds come off the North African desert and raise this sand that is as fine as fine flour. And that gets up into the atmosphere 10 to 20, possibly 30,000 feet. You remember what it was called during Desert Storm? No, not during Desert Storm. During the attempt to rescue our troops that got shot down over Iraq. Remember what it was called? Yeah. They have a name, and I've lost it. There's a name for this dust storm that blacks out the day.
I'm calling it Harmattan, but that's...
What is it?
Harmattan is what we used to call it.
Now, there's another name for it, and I've just lost it. What?
Kamsin.
It's, well, that's the Oriental word for the same thing, isn't it? Yeah, but I can't think of the word, but it was... I can remember the headlines in the paper. Our rescue was thwarted by this sandstorm that happened. Now, when it blacks out the sky during the day, what happens? Well, you go to Southern California and you can see it almost every summer day. The red sun coming through the haze, through the smog. Okay? So what do you have? You have darkened sky, black. You have bright red shining through. I think those are the signs and symbols because that's what the people would have recognized who heard Yoel's prophecy. See, everything, it seems to me, applies to the people of the time. Our problem is if we don't look at the culture, the geography, and the geology of the land that we're dealing with, we're going to miss all of that stuff. Okay. Yes?
The Jews still looked for a Messiah,
don't they? Oh boy. You remember what I said the other night? Wherever there are two Jews, there are three opinions. Yes and no. There are, I would say that among the Jews looking for a Messiah, anticipating a Messiah, maybe 50% of the Orthodox. Maybe 50% of the Orthodox. Maybe I'm selling them short. Maybe 100%, let's say 100% of the Orthodox. Orthodox represent maybe 5% of Jews in the world. Okay? Most secular Jews, conservative and reformed Jews, think about a messianic age, but not a messianic individual. That's their way of writing off any possibility that we Christians might be right.
How do they think it will come, or what do they not
well, if,
think of the messianic age? What would that be?
If you read the literal Talmud and Tanakh, the Bible and the Talmud, there's no question but what there is an individual Messiah coming. What they're looking for is the swords to be turned into plowshares, as an evidence. But all of the prophecies that we use, First Testament prophecies that we use to claim the Messiahship of Jesus, can be wiped out by a halfway decent Jewish theologian. A book written by the title of The Messianic Idea in Israel by Joseph Klausner. He takes all of our prophecies that we use and shows you, demonstrates how they applied to something else or haven't yet been applicable. Most Jews, I don't think, are anticipating an individual Messiah. Now, as Orthodoxy grows, and it is the most growing religious segment of Judaism today in the world, as that grows, then I think you'll have more and more people looking for a personal Messiah. Does that answer, Bob? Okay. Two more minutes. Anything really important we should deal with?
When the Apostle Paul, in his writings in Romans, for example, uses the word law, not saved by the law, etc., is he talking about Torah there?
Yes. And also in many cases in Galatians and Romans, where he's dealing with the problem of the legalists.
Yeah.
Okay? He has probably got an adjective or two in there that refers to the kind of Torah livers. Not livers, but livers, living. And the way in which people live the Torah. Now, all of you know, because you came out of Lutheran backgrounds where there's been some legalism. Thou shalt not go to the movies on Sunday. You shall not dance. How many legalistic things? We're all legalist at heart. You know that, don't you? I mean, we grow up as infants believing that we have to earn our way. And so we're all very naturally legalists. I'm convinced that in Galatians and Romans, where Paul raises his arguments about against the legalists who are trying to set up rigid regulations beyond the boundaries that should be set. And that's where Acts 15 resolves the problem. You look again at Acts 15 and you'll see how Paul appeals to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and